Be looking at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we'll be reading in the 26th through the 29th verse, very familiar passage. And I just want to take a few moments to reflect on a couple things that I believe we can draw out of this passage. Time's certainly not going to permit us tonight to drink as deeply from this as we would like and would hope. We've certainly had a lot of really good teaching in recent months and over the years on the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and I hope that you've been blessed as Tom and Sean and others have preached about the importance of this ordinance that the Lord has left His church. And tonight I want to consider with you some relationships that I believe exist between the celebration of Passover and the Lord's Supper, and also between the covenant that the Lord established with Israel and the Lord's Supper. So we're going to examine those briefly together tonight. Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's have a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening already, Lord, for the things that we have seen and the things that we have participated in, Lord, for allowing us the time to come together and sing praises to your name, to reflect on you being our great Redeemer, and not only our Redeemer, Lord, but the Redeemer of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. We thank you, Father, for the work that has been laid even here tonight as we have listened to the work that's going on with our children and making them aware of the need for the nations to hear of their Redeemer. And Lord, we just honor you and we praise you and we worship you. And we are overwhelmed, Father, with gratitude that you would invite us to be a part of that effort. Lord, we just ask tonight as we spend these moments together in your word that you would be here with us, that you would open our hearts and open our minds, and may we see in your word the richness and the greatness of the feast that you call us to. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, the background for tonight's passage is, of course, the worship, assembly of the disciples with their Lord in celebration of his supper. And they would take this supper together, and they had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. And this was during the week of Christ's passion. And Judas has already left the room. He was with them earlier in the evening. He's gone out, and it just leaves Christ alone with the 11 men who were faithful to him, and these 11 men whom for the past 3 years he spent a lot of time in intimate fellowship. The setter, or the supper, has already begun earlier in the evening. It's a progressive type meal, and it would have various movements and courses, and we believe that as we come to this passage in verse 26 that we're at the third cup of the setter. And this is known as the cup of blessing. And Christ traditionally would have picked up the cup, and he would have pronounced a particular blessing, very ceremonial type of a utterance that he would have given, and distributed the cup and moved on with the movement of the meal. And up until this point in the evening, everything has gone according to plan. It's been a very normal Passover celebration for him and for his disciples, barring the conversation that had preceded regarding someone who was going to betray Christ. But now as we come to this third cup, Jesus takes a different direction. Something extraordinary takes place. Jesus introduces something new and unexpected. He departs from the general rote of the ritual that they are accustomed to, and in so doing, he draws to close a religious rite that the Hebrews had celebrated for the past 1,300 years. And in its place, he introduces something new. He introduces an observance that has been adhered to by the Christian church for nearly two millennia. And what I want to do tonight, as we look at this brief passage, I just want to talk a little bit about two issues that I believe we can see, or two facets that flow out of this text that would help us perhaps have a richer sense of what we celebrate as we take the Lord's Supper. And so to unpack my thoughts regarding these facets, I want to discuss the relationship between the Old Testament observance of Passover and the New Testament observance of the Lord's Supper. And I want to be clear before we start, we should not think of the Lord's Supper as a replacement of the Passover. It is similar in that it is an institution associated with a covenant, but it is not a substitute. We are not taking of Passover. Passover ended. It ended with the close of the old covenant. And a new covenant has come in its place. And with that new covenant is a new ordinance that the Lord has left us. And there are similarities. And so we're going to examine some of those similarities, but we should not think of the new covenant practice of the Lord's Supper as being a substitute or replacement for Passover. So there are three things I think we can think about as it relates to the Passover itself. And I draw that the connection to the passage from Passover because that's what they were assembled to do this evening. They'd come together to enjoy the Passover. The first thing I think the first thing I'd like us to consider is these three stages of Passover that we see in the history of Israel, or the three points in time that they celebrate Passover, very distinct points in time. The first celebration of Passover was, of course, the initial celebration, the inaugural celebration, and that was coincident with Israel's release from captivity in Egypt. And we find that in Exodus 12, very first Passover celebration. The second observance of Passover happened 2 years later at the dedication or just before the dedication of the temple while the Israelis were at Sinai in the wilderness. And the third observance happens in Scripture upon their arrival in Canaan. And we find that account in Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. From the biblical record, there is really no indication that the feast of Passover was celebrated regularly and perpetually until the Hebrews arrive in Canaan. And though we cannot be definitive about this, it seems fairly certain that these three points of observation were established to mark significant moments in the life of Israel. And I would believe and I would say that also to serve as parallels to mark significant moments in the life of us today as believers under the new covenant. Let's first consider the first Passover observance. Jesus and the disciples are assembled in Matthew, in our text from Matthew, to celebrate this festival. It's rich in history for the Hebrew people. And this celebration was inaugurated on the eve of the Hebrews' departure from the land of Egypt. Recall that the Hebrew nation had been led into Egypt, and for 400 years they had expanded in population in that land until they had reached a point where the Pharaohs viewed them as a threat. And as a result, they became slaves to the Egyptians, were placed in bondage, and for generations the Hebrew people called out to their God for deliverance from the captivity and from the cruelty of their captors. The Lord hears the cries of His people, and He raises up one who will go before them and lead them out of captivity and into the promised land of rest. Terrible plagues are visited upon the land of Egypt, culminating with the Lord descending upon the nation and killing the firstborn of every household. But God makes a way of escape for His people from the effects of this deadly visitation. Each house that kills a lamb and spreads its blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, the Lord will pass over. They will be spared the judgment associated with this final plague. When the Lord sees the blood, He accepts the death of the lamb that gave its life for the blood in place of the firstborn in the home, and He passes over that house. It is this last curse that will break the will of the Pharaoh, and on the morning that follows, God's people will leave bondage in Egypt forever. A special meal of observation or observance is prescribed by God as a memorial for this evening. We find the instruction for this special evening and for the festival observance in Exodus chapter 12. If you want to turn there and read along with me, Exodus 12, verses 1 through 27. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count of the lamb for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it onto the doorposts and the lintel of the household in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast, and you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For He has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. There are several things worthy of observation in this account of the giving of the practice of Passover, the feast or the festival of Passover. First, we should observe that this is the moment in history when Israel is birthed as a nation and as the people of God. Though God made a covenant with Abraham generations before, it is at this point in time, the departure from the land of their captivity, that we see the nation emerge as the people of God. The Old Testament commentators Keel and Dillich observe that the Passover is the festival that marks the foundation of Israel's birth into the new life of grace and fellowship with God. When God called Moses to go before Pharaoh and petition him to free the Hebrews, He tells Moses that upon their departure from the land of Egypt, the people will enjoy a special relationship with Him. The beginning of this new mode of relationship will coincide with the redemption of Israel from captivity in Egypt. In Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, we read, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with my outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, this distinction or shift in the nature of the relationship with God and the people of Israel is reinforced by the fact that in Exodus 12:2, which we just read, their whole calendar shifts. I hope you notice that the month of their Exodus is to become the first month of their calendar year, and that year is to become the first year of their years as the nation. Quite a remarkable scene, the birthing of the people of God with their departure from their bondage to their captors in Egypt. The parallels between Israel's deliverance from captivity in Egypt and our deliverance from the bondage to sin is clear. Just as Israel had languished in captivity in Egypt, even so we have languished under the captivity and bondage to sin. Upon our rebirth, our redemption, God grafts us into His family for eternity and He makes us His own. The second observance of Passover occurs 2 years later, after the Exodus from Egypt, while they were encamped at Sinai. Just before they break camp and they begin their trek through the wilderness of Canaan. We find this account in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And there we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and its rules, you shall keep it.'" So we find here another parallel to the life of the New Covenant believer. We all presently live in a time between our justification and our glorification. We are spiritually alive. We are born again, but we have not yet fully realized our inheritance. The New Testament writers refer to this period of living in which we live as the time of our sojourning or the time of our pilgrimage. During this time, we live in hope of what lies ahead. We walk through the land with our eyes on the future and our hope anchored by faith in the promises of our great Redeemer. We partake of the supper during this time as a means of grace and as a sign of remembrance of the great work that was accomplished for us by Jesus, our Passover lamb. The third observance of the Passover takes place upon Israel's entrance into the promised land. The time of their sojourning and wandering comes to an end. They cross over the Jordan and they take hold of the inheritance that God has pledged to Abraham. And in Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, we read, "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that very year." So from our text in Matthew, we find the New Testament parallel to this third component of the Passover celebration. Jesus tells his disciples, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We are pilgrims. We're moving through this land and we're looking ahead to the great wedding feast of the Lamb that is yet in our future. And Christ awaits us there. Christ abstains from enjoying that feast today to take it with us then. We have not yet come into our spiritual eternal life. Though we are safe in Christ and we realize a foretaste of the kingdom of God even now, our inheritance lies ahead. We move forward in faith, trusting the one who has called us and redeemed us and has gone on before us, who will faithfully conduct us to our place of rest. We partake of the supper now as we journey, looking forward with expectation to that day when we will join together with the heavenly hosts and with all the saints and participate in the wondrous feast of the Lamb. And even as the Passover feast became a perpetual observance upon Israel's entrance into their inheritance, even so we shall enjoy the feast with our Savior and our King for all eternity. So as we celebrate the supper, may we remember that we are born again as new creations, called to be God's people. May we also remember that through our journey, that though we are moving through a journey and our journey has begun, our race is not yet complete. This world in which we live is not our home. We're foreigners, displaced in another land, ever drawing closer to the promised land, to the place of rest. Lastly, may we not forget that the meal is but a foretaste. It's a dim shadow of the great marriage supper that awaits us. Our great King, who has given His body and His blood to enable our participation even now, labors in preparation for that coming day. The next thing I want us to see is a connection between this passage from Matthew chapter 26 and Jesus' institution of a new covenant and the consecration, if you will, of the old covenant. Not only do we find a rich connection between the Lord's Supper and its celebration, but we also find a connection between its consecration. Regarding the cup, Jesus tells us in verse 27 from Matthew, He tells His disciples, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Jesus is about to initiate a new covenant. It's a covenant that's superior to the old covenant, for the old covenant is passing away. He's clearly suspending the Passover here, and He's instituting something new in its place. The language He uses is strikingly similar to the language that Moses used when he spoke to the people of Israel when the first covenant was instituted with the people of Israel. Exodus 24, 3 through 8, we read, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it aloud in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood that was in the basins and he threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Now, ratification of a covenant in the Near East was usually associated with some form of blood offering. The shedding of blood indicated that the parties were obligated to each other to honor the terms of the covenant, and that if they should violate their obligations, their blood would be forfeited. Jesus tells the disciples that this new covenant will be ratified by His own blood. He will give His body in place of the Paschal Lamb. He will give His blood to consecrate and cleanse His people, that the wrath of God might pass over them and fall on Him. Note that even though the language of the new covenant ratification ceremony is similar to that of the old covenant, there is also an important distinction. Moses casts the blood of the sacrifice on the people. Jesus calls those under the new covenant to drink. The inferior covenant merely covers the outside, while the superior is ingested and internalized. As the writer of Hebrews points out in chapter 18, the new covenant is superior to the old. With the new covenant, God has removed our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He has grafted His word into our mind and on our hearts, and He's given us the spirit of obedience. The externals of the old give way to the internals of the new. And we can see the richness of the surpassing beauty of this new covenant ratified by the blood of its mediator. It's my hope that as we have given consideration to these things and we come to the celebration of the Lord's great grace towards us, that these thoughts will enrich your experience as we take of the meal together.